I want to finish this afternoon a little study I started last week. I want to do this. I know that last week I introduced some things might be a little bit strange to you. Sometimes I talk about subjects that sometimes just aren't normal for folks to talk about. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Just saying sometimes I approach subjects in Scripture and I like to teach people the truths of this Word. And I just figure if it's in this book, it's in there for a reason. You know, and I know you talk about some folks, well, I don't know why we need all that or need to know that. Well, it's in this book and you need to know it. And it involves your life and how you live and we need to know it. And there's a principle that I want to get across here, and I hope maybe I can do a little bit better job with it than I did with the help and grace of God last Sunday afternoon as I tried to introduce it. And I want to talk about Jesus as the revealer of God. And I gave you some scriptures to read. I hope you had a chance to read them if you didn't forget about it. But I gave you a few scriptures to read in Revelation 3. And then I gave you a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Before I get there, I want to say again about talk just a little bit about this business of Jesus being the revealer of God. The Bible talks about that Jesus is eternal. As I've said it many times in the church, one of the distinctions between us and oneness, Pentecostal believers, and that, and I'm not necessarily using believer there in the sense of a scripture believer, but at least they believe that. They believe in oneness, all right? And in that sense, one of the things that is so wrong, so erroneous about their doctrine is they do not believe in the preexistence of the Son of God. They don't believe that the Son existed prior to Him becoming a man. I have a big problem with that because I think the Scripture is very clear on that. I think that John chapter 1 and John chapter 17 and Philippians chapter 2 spell that out so clearly that the Son of God existed as a person prior to His becoming flesh. His name was the Word of God, as all of His names. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. I mean, He's there. And Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. If you are going to know God, you're going to have to know Him through Jesus. Amen. You're going to have to know Jesus. He is the revealer of God. John 1 talks about the Word that was in the beginning. It was with God. And it was God, indicating that He was eternal. Number two, there was an eternal fellowship. And number three, an eternal equality. He was God. He was equal to God. In that regard, fully deity. And as I share this with you, I want to share it because sometimes as Trinitarians, in our efforts to distance ourselves from the oneness, in our efforts to make certain that we're not seen as Unitarians, we can sometimes take our doctrine, or I should say this biblical doctrine of the Trinity, to a wrong extreme. And we don't want to do that. How many gods do we serve? One. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it, and don't ever let anyone tell you different. Historic Orthodox Christianity, Trinitarianism, has never believed in more than one God. Never, ever, ever. Anytime there's been any belief or semblance of a belief that has raised its head among Orthodox Christians advocating a belief in more than one God, it is spoken against by Orthodox Christians because that is polytheism and not true biblical theology. We believe in one God, but that one God exists in three persons. And that is critical for us. But sometimes in our effort to maintain the threeness, we lose the oneness. In their effort to maintain the oneness, they lose the threeness. And we got to make certain that we maintain both of them. And for you and I, when God becomes visible, when God is manifest in flesh, and when He's manifest in flesh, He becomes very, very touchable. He becomes very tangible. He becomes, when He's in flesh, you can measure Him. I don't mean in the sense that his infinitude, but I'm telling you that when God is in flesh, he's now on my turf. He's now walking where I walk. He now is among men and now is one who can be evaluated by man. He can be evaluated and judged by others because he walks among man. And the wonderful thing about it is that when God became flesh and walked among men, he was judged among others. He didn't mind men judging him. He just said, judge righteous judgment and not after the flesh. He didn't mind men evaluating him. He even asked them, who do you say that I am? He didn't mind if they discerned, if they looked at his works. He said, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. So Jesus didn't have any problem with somebody inspecting his fruit. He didn't have any problem with somebody judging his actions if it was from a righteous perspective and not a prejudiced, biased perspective. He have no problem with that. And the wonderful thing about it is that when Jesus Christ walked among us upon this earth, guess what? He lived a life that under the scrutiny of even the greatest critic, he came out pure. Right. He came out holy. And he made claims about himself. And like I said, it's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to back it up. But Jesus just had no problem walking among the crowd and saying, you know, and after they've come and tried to accuse him and with the adulterous woman, he looks around after that. And they've all walked out convicted of sin. Their consciences have pricked them and they've walked out convicted by their conscience. And he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said, I'm not convicted by you. I'm not judged by you. You don't see me having a guilty conscience and walking out here. He stood right there with that woman. He stood right in the midst and he stood there as the sovereign. But I want you to understand is that when God becomes flesh, he then becomes visible. Our invisible, infinite God became visible in flesh so that you and I can see. And now, I mean, it's a mind boggling thing how that the infinite eternal God can become man and reveal his glory in that humanity that he has become. And now I can now relate to my God. I can connect with my God. I can see. I can evaluate. I can learn exactly what God wants of me because I can see it in his own being. But I want you to understand that God does not do that three times. It is not needful for the Father to become flesh, for the Son to become flesh, and for the Holy Ghost to become flesh and walk among us. That is absolutely unnecessary. Why? Because all of the divine attributes reside in each of the persons, because there is only one substance called God. There is only one being called God. But in that one being exists three persons, so that we never divide the substance, but we also don't fail to distinguish among the persons. We distinguish the persons without dividing the substance, and you must make certain that you don't divide the substance so that I don't say, okay, and I see Jesus here, the Son, I want to see the Father. That's why Jesus can look and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What else, what other value and benefits are going to be if the Father becomes flesh and walks among you? Because it'll be no different than Jesus Christ. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all fullness should dwell. The Bible said that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means that in Jesus Christ, walking this earth, every attribute of deity resides in the God-man. He is not just part God. He's not just a piece of God. And I'm here to tell you, if he's anything less than God, he cannot reveal God to you. God, only God can reveal God. Man is incapable in and of himself of revealing the divine, eternal God that's in glory. The only way I can reveal God today to people is in the sense that God can use me as an instrument. If Jesus is living in me, then they can see the character and the nature of God, but that's as far as it goes. You can see an example of godliness, that is, God living in a man. But I cannot, in and of myself, open your eyes up to God and communicate His nature to your heart and communicate His nature to who you are so that you are illuminated and changed by that presence. Only God can do that. Anyone that would say that Jesus Christ is just a man has lost it. And they are ignorant of the scriptures. They're ignorant of this word because I'm telling you, there is nobody like Jesus Christ. And let me read a few scriptures, and then I want to dig in this area where I wanted to go to. I want to remind this again. This I'm trying to bring together here, maybe not doing such a good job of it, but just stay with me a little bit and we'll find a way there. That there is this invisible God, unseen, and yet this God is revealed unto us. The invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. He told Moses, he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Deuteronomy 4:12. Notice, Deuteronomy 4:12. Moses spoke to the children of Israel. He said, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice." You saw no similitude. You only heard a voice. John 6:46. Jesus said, "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father." That itself says that Jesus is more than man. And he existed before. Because he told Moses, no man can see God and live. And Jesus says, the only one that has seen the Father is the one that is with the Father, which is of God, which was the Son. Colossians 1:15, I think it was read, who is the image of the invisible God, Nathan read. The image, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He declares that he has seen God. He's the only one that can reveal the Father because he has seen the Father. The Bible says again, 1 Timothy 6:6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach him to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. John. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. The scripture declares no man has seen God, no man can see God. And yet we have one that comes and claims to have been with God in the beginning. One who comes and claims to have seen God and can reveal God to us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. That word declare means to draw out in a narrative, to unfold in teaching. It's where we get our word exegesis. When we exegete scripture, we explain it. We draw it out. We draw the significance, the words, and the meaning of it out so that we're able to apply it and understand it. And what Jesus has done is exegeted God. He has drawn God out. He has shown God and revealed and explained who he is and what he is and how he works and what his nature is and what he wants and what he desires. All of that's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The thing with us and our curiosity, and I think probably was the case of Moses, we get caught up with wanting to see a form. We want to see shape. We want to see substance. Well, quite frankly, if it's going to be something we see, it's going to have some shape and substance, isn't it? But in our ability to see God, God can reveal something about himself if he wants, but for you to take in the person of God and to see him and to look upon him in his being, who he is, forget it. You can't do it. God's got to be revealed to us. God's got to put himself, if you will, in a lower form in order for you and I to grasp the real sense of his being. And when God wishes to reveal himself permanently to man, he becomes man. And because of these scriptures given to us, let me read a few more and I'll go back. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." That's what the Bible says, John 14:9. Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And John 17:2-3, "Hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so we have this invisible God, this unseeable God, this unapproachable God, this God that is so great, so high, so holy, so eternal, so infinite, so powerful, that you and I cannot approach him, we cannot grasp him, we cannot know him, we cannot enter into his presence. Hallelujah. But there's a dazed man, there's a redeemer, glory to God, there's a revealer, and the third person of the Godhead by the name of Jesus Christ has come to us. God has become flesh. The second person of the Trinity has become flesh so that you and I might know God. Yeah. And because of that principle, so clearly revealed in the New Testament, when we look back at the Old Testament and see these theophanies, these appearances of God, anytime that appearance is in the form of a person, it is always the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the revealer of God. And I never need to see more than one person. Why? Because that one person can fully and adequately and entirely reveal to me God, because all of deity resides in him. Hallelujah. Just the same as all deity resides in the Father, all deity resides in the Holy Ghost. One God, one substance, one being. Three persons. Right. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And so what we have is that for you and I to know Jesus and to know our God, we've got to know Jesus. We've got to know Jesus. That's why there is no other way that you can know God except by Jesus Christ. It is even Jesus who is revealing God in the Old Testament in those pre-incarnate appearances. He is revealing himself. And Isaiah sees him. That's clearly told to us between Isaiah 6 and John 12. The one that Moses will see will be the Christ. The one that Joshua will see. The one that Jacob will wrestle with. These are theophanies. These are pre-incarnate, before God becomes flesh, appearances where God comes and appears as a man. The one that Abraham saw in the wilderness, God appeared as a man and talked with man. He wrestled with man. He communicated himself with man. And that is none other than the Son of the living God, who is simply doing in a pre-incarnate fashion something that he would do when he became permanently flesh among us. God is spirit. He can take on whatever form he wants to. But when he became flesh, he took it on permanently. He's not going to ever give it up. He became a man. He took upon him that with which now he can use to reveal himself permanently unto you and I. Now, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will always be the God-man. Now, that's contrary to oneness thinking, because the oneness people say two things I've seen recently. The oneness people say, and I bring this out because it's a diabolical doctrine. I'm sorry, it's a wrong doctrine, but they say that there's coming a time in which, you see, the Son is nothing more than a man, essentially a tool, an instrument, a mode, a role that God is playing, and he's just essentially, God is using a man. They won't go that far and say it, but that's exactly what they're doing. God is using a man, and it's somewhere in the future he's going to get rid of that man. He's not going to need the Son's role any longer. Not going to need him that. But I'm here to tell you, that's not found in Scripture. That is in nowhere. The last page you and I get of that book is that God-man sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning in New Jerusalem, and you and I, hallelujah, are ruling and reigning with him. Glory to God. And the nations are bringing their glory unto him, and there is no indication if that is ever, ever, ever going to change.
That's right. Amen.
They also said, they emphasized 1 Timothy chapter 2, and they will tell you, if you'll pin them down on it, that the one who mediated for our sins was the man, Christ Jesus. That a man mediated for your sin. A perfect, sinless man mediated for your sins. Now, that's nice on my part. It's not on God's part. Creation cannot mediate between creation and creator. It takes one who is both creator and creation to mediate between creator and creation. Glory to God. It takes the God-man, the one who fully knows God and his part and takes his part. I'm telling you, but when Jesus took our part at Calvary, he's not asking God to make an excuse for us. He's not going to God and saying, God, I want you to overlook their sin. He's saying, God, I want to bear the full punishment and penalty of their sin. I want to take the load and I want to carry it. Accept my sacrifice as sufficient atonement for their iniquity and their sin. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, it's more than a man that mediated for me. He was a man, but he was the God-man. Hallelujah. He was fully God. And that second person, because you can't have, you really cannot have God hanging on the cross if you are a Unitarian. Because you only allow for one person. And that's the one that's in heaven who is being mediated to with this sacrifice. And so therefore, they have to bring a separation and a division. And they say it's only a man. I got a quote. I don't have it here with me. But only a man mediated for our sins. That is wrong. And I want to take now, I want to just bring, that was a little sideline, but I want to take this a little further now, and I want to talk about this throne of Jesus Christ, his ruling, and how we get to this eternal state, and this one Jesus revealing God to us. Now, I wanted to mention to you, let's go over here to, I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's an interesting verse there. In my study of Corinthians, this is kind of what brought this about. And I was digging this thing out here a while back, and it was just like, ah, boy. I'd read it so many times in my ministry. At times, I think I got it figured out. Have you ever had scripture? You read it, you study it, you get it down pat, and you go back to it after it gets cold, you know. I have to go back to it a year or two later, and you read it again and think, I ain't got that down pat. I don't have that down pat. I gotta do that again. I gotta go through that again. I have had to dig it out again and get it in my head so that I can express it and try to make some bring it to an understanding where you and I can get from it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. He says this: Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Who's reigning? Jesus Christ is reigning. He must reign until what? All enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Can anybody tell me when that happens? Let me ask you a question. Has that happened now? No. Death has been defeated. It's not been destroyed. Death has been defeated. It's not yet been destroyed. When is it going to be destroyed? After the great white throne judge. We're at the great white throne judgment. Death and hell, what happens to them? They're cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. It is cast into the lake of fire. It's done. It's over. There's no, after that state, there's no more death. Hallelujah. No more death. All of death, it's not only defeated, it's destroyed in the lake of fire. Never to be released, never to be set free, never to be experienced again among mankind on the earth. There, confined and destroyed in an eternal burning hell. All of death will be placed in that lake of fire. Why death? We're not referring to some kind of non-existential thing, some kind of intangible thing. We're talking about people of death. We're talking about people separated from God. The life that was lived in separation from God. When you talk about death, you have to talk about it in terms of separation. People today are living in death. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When you were living in your sin, you were dead. You were dead to God. You were walking death. You lived in the darkness of your mind and the darkness of your imagination. You were under the realm and the region of death. You lived under the shadow of death. The prince of darkness was your God, was your leader, was your inspirer. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience worked in you. And you lived. He that had the power of death, the Bible says, or the dominion and the reign and the sense of that his government is in death. That is that he ruled in a dominion separate from God, not under the light of the scripture. When you lived dead to God, it means you lived in darkness, separated from God. His light did not illuminate your path. His word did not guide your steps. His principles did not govern your life. You lived your life under the darkness of your own mind and the death of your own separation from God. But I'm telling you, all those that lived that way, glory to God, all those who want to live separate from God will eventually be eternally separated from his presence. Right now they can still enjoy his sunshine. Right now they can still enjoy the signs and the symbols of life, the very manifestation of his presence in this world, because every day there are new crops that are growing up, there are new trees. All of that's a sign of life. It's a sign of creation that is under the energy and the power and the control of God. But one day they're coming and they're going to a place, Brother John, where there's no sign of life, there's no blooming tree, there's no pretty flower, there's no newborn baby, there's nothing there that speaks of God, his life, his power, his goodness, his love, nothing. It's darkness, it's torment, it's fire. I didn't know you can have fire and darkness. It's going to be a fire with a quality that you and I have never known before. I don't even want to know it, I'm telling you right now. It's just a lake of fire that burns, and it's torment, and yet it's dark, and yet it's outer darkness, black, pitch black. It's pain, it's agony, and it's no release. There's no liberation. There's no annihilation. There never arrives at a point in which it just all passes away. I'm telling you, the clock ticks, the time moves on, and you're conscious of your existence, you're conscious of your awareness, and how you might would long to reach out and just see some semblance of life, some little refreshing bit of water. Even water is life. That's what that man in hell, the rich man, was really crying out for. He wanted a little bit of life. Yes, he wants to relieve his pain, but water is a symbol of life. You can't live without water. You've got to have water. You're 90%, I think, water now, or 75% or something. Bodies are water. We can go very little time without water. We've got to have it. And I'm telling you, it's a sign of life. There's the water of life that flows from God Almighty. And that water has a life-giving power. When it refreshes you, it restores you. When old Samson, remember how Samson said after he got done killing 1,000 men, he said, I'm about to die from thirst. And he got the water to come from that jawbone, and his eyes were open. He revives. That was life. Water has life-giving power. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ has defeated death, but he hasn't yet destroyed it. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign. Ooh, hallelujah. He's governing now. He sits at the right hand of God. All of humanity is under his authority. He said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me as the God-man. As God, he already had it. As man, he earned it. So as God, he sits there worthy to rule. As man, he sits there worthy to rule. And God has placed everything under his dominion. And he is going to rule. Glory to the Lamb of God. And he is going to reign. And he's going to do that until he puts down every enemy, until he puts down everything that's contrary to the kingdom. He's going to come back at the end of tribulation, and he's going to put down sin. He's going to work and put sin away from the earth. But yet, there's going to be a liberty of will during the millennium, and people are going to have opportunity yet to choose, and an opportunity to rebel against him at the end of the millennium when the devil's released. But he's going to still rule, and he's going to reign. All of that under his control until he gets to the end of this, and then he's going to say, that's it. It's over. It's done. And he's going to cast it all into the lake of fire. And I'm telling you, nothing left on this earth but life, 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 life. No sin. Sin brings forth death, and there will be no sin, death, or sickness in this world. Zero. But Jesus must reign until that time comes and he destroys death. Now, well, notice what he does. When the end comes, what's he going to do? Deliver the kingdom to the Father. And he's got to wait. He's got to put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Verse 27, where he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Who put all things under? The God-man, Jesus Christ. We are here speaking of the God-man. Who put all things under him? The Father. Now, but he's letting us know something here. All things are under the God-man. He's going to rule until he puts it all down. But there is an exception to that. The one that put all things under him will not be put under him. The Father is not going to become subject to the Son. Jesus is not going to usurp and do some kind of coup and take over of the government. No, sir, that's not going to happen. He's going to still be co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Now let's go on. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's where he talks about in back to verse 24. Back to verse 24. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Here's what the Son does. The Father puts authority. I'm going to say it and we're going to get to it. The Father puts all authority under the Son. Now, and please understand something. This is a special, how do I communicate this? Help me, Lord. This is there's a uniqueness and a specialness about this. When we're talking about the Son here, I want you to please learn to see Jesus as the God-man. He is the eternal Son. He is fully God. But he's not just God anymore. He's man. He's the God-man. He's never going to stop being the God-man. He's never, ever, ever going to stop being the God-man. So you must see him as the God-man. He's your God. Worship him. But he is also one of us. He is one of us, brother. And we've got to see him. And so as man, he sits under the Father. As God, he's equal with him. Don't try to sort all that out. Just accept the fact of it, all right? But let's try it. Let's go a little bit further. This God-man, now, Father has taken and put everything under him. You see, if you don't see him as the God-man, you say, well, we got God putting things under God. No, we got God putting things under the God-man. Jesus, the Son, has not always been the God-man. The Son has always been God. He has not always been the God-man. You got to understand that. So once he becomes man, he must now prove himself. He must now demonstrate his worth. He must now demonstrate that he can live it out as it's got to be lived. If not, he's no better than the rest of us. But he did it. He did it. He successfully, thank God he did it. Hallelujah. He did it, Brother John. What would have done if Jesus would have failed? What would we have done if Jesus would have failed? But God became man, honored his Father, and as a result of that, he perfected humanity. And when he died on that cross, he did the Father's will, and the Father raised him from the dead. And then he went to sit, and the Father said, you sit now at my right hand as the God-man. I think it's what Jesus is praying in John 17 when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world then was. I will tell you, all the glory is his. He sits on the throne. He is reigns in glorious power. power. But now he becomes man. And now as the God-man, he is now in some sense, there's something that's been added unto his being. And he is taking on not a new identity, but a manifestation in flesh. And now he must be able to demonstrate that in flesh, he becomes, takes on a new nature. Let me put it that way. He takes on a new nature, and that nature he must be true and demonstrate perfection and demonstrate goodness and his good qualities in that human nature that he takes on. And so we get this God-man that now God puts everything under him. The one that Paul saw, the one that Peter and John walked with, the one that healed, the one that people touched, the one that people blasphemed, the one that people spit in his face, the one that people pulled his beard out, the ones that people hit, the ones that people laughed at, the ones that people hated, the one that people mocked at, that one that was visible, tangible, that man that everybody looked at and said, Jesus Christ, that man, but who was also God, two natures, one person, but that man is going to be honored, that God-man. So Jesus is honored as God. He deserves honor as God. He deserves honor as man. But now in this unique being, the God-man, fully God, fully man, he reigns. And he reigns perfectly. He rules. He's ruling now. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's listening to the critics. He's building his church. He's doing his work. He's setting up nations and putting them down. He's working and judging people's lives. He's bringing life. He's saving. He's redeeming. He's healing. He's doing his work in his body on this earth, the church. And that church is still being persecuted like he was when he was here. But he's getting ready to come back to the earth. And then he's going to continue to rule. And he's going to rule 1,000 years upon this earth and prove that God's Old Testament law, any society that would have enacted that law and those procedures would have been a peaceful society, not even needing an army. Glory to the Lamb of God. I mean, in that regard, a peaceful society, if all the society, you want peace on the earth, put God's law into place. It's that simple. If you want peace on the earth, have got men who are committed to Jesus Christ in power, and God's law, God's word, as the principle and the guide for all of the laws of mankind, then you will have peace upon this earth. And Jesus is going to prove it. He's going to show it, but he's still got an enemy. The devil's locked up. He lets the devil out and gives him a chance to deceive folks again. And then he destroys him. And now all the kingdom is his. It's pure. It's holy. He's taken every sinful thing, cast it into the lake of fire. And this is what he does. Now, as the God-man, he takes the kingdom and he delivers up to the Father and says, to your glory. Because that's our example. When we see him, Brother John, yet we see him as God and we can worship him. This is the wonderful, masterful thing. We see him as God. The disciples came. There are instances in the Bible that says they came and they worshiped him. Oh, hallelujah. When they saw him calm the seas, they came, they worshiped him. They bowed down. Sir Thomas proclaimed, my Lord and my God. They worshiped him. And yet at the same time, they looked at him and said, I want to be like him. Ooh, I'm telling you, I can look at God, if I could look at God and see that invisible spirit. I can worship the invisible spirit. But I can look at that and say, I can never be that. I'm not invisible spirit. How can I imitate something I am not? How can I imitate something I cannot in any way relate to, in the sense of that it's not what in flesh as I am? How do I take that and show it rightfully in this body? But when I look at Jesus, he's my God. I can worship him. But at the same time, he is man. I can imitate him. Hallelujah. I can follow him. I can say, that's how I can live. That's what I need to be. That's what I need to do.
Amen.
That's the glory of it.
Yes, thank God.
And he can be worshiped and imitated at the same time. And so, what an example for us when he delivers it to the Father and said, here's the kingdom. It's the same thing we do. We work, we labor, we conquer, we serve. And you know what God does? He rewards us. He gives you a crown of righteousness. and gives you a crown of life. He gives you a crown of glory, Brother Cottle. Hallelujah. And you know what you're going to do? That's your kingdom. That's your glory. Hallelujah. Look what you've got. Look what you've earned. Look what you've built. You've won people to God. We've built a church with Jesus Christ, and we're workers and co-workers with Him. And then when we get there, all that we've got, all of our kingdoms and our glory and all of our works, we're going to take it and throw it at His feet and say, it belongs to You. The glory is Yours. The honor is Yours. Oh, hallelujah. And there's our supreme example, the God-man's going to take the kingdom and deliver it up to the Father. And then the Father's going to turn and say, and honor the Son and say, sit on the throne. Be the visible one and the representative for all of eternity. Now let's get there. I got just a few little bit of time. Quickly, I can go through this fairly quickly. Revelation 3 and 21. Revelation 3 and 21. Follow with me. If it seems that I stutter sharing about the incarnation, I don't stutter in the belief of it and the reality of it, but sometimes finding the words to express it are not the easiest to find. And so forgive me for my stuttering. I will tell you that the incarnation is such a wonderful mystery. Who can adequately express it? Really. Revelation 3 and 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me where? Who's speaking? Yes, God, but who? More specific. Jesus Christ, the God-man. The God-man, the head of the church. He's judging the church. This is the judgment of Laodicea. To whoever, him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father, where? In His throne. How many thrones do we have here? Two thrones. Jesus said, my throne and His throne. That's two thrones. Jesus said, I'm reigning. My throne. This is my throne. You can sit with me in my throne. Ooh, glory to the Lamb of God. And reign with me. And that's the throne that's been given unto Him. All right? That's where you and I presently sit with Christ. This is a throne of grace. He tells us that's where Christ sits. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, He talks about, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Before that, He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to our King, to Jesus Christ. We come to Him. He's a throne of grace. Stephen said, I see Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. Hallelujah. I see Jesus. Well, praise the Lord. Let us come to this throne. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He rules and reigns as the God-man. But in His present rule, Philippians chapter 2 talks about it, that He's given a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and talks about and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? The glory of God the Father. The present ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ is as the God-man. And there is that emphasis more on His exalted humanity, because God has exalted Him as man. As God, He never needed to be exalted as God. He's always been exalted. He's never left His deity. Please understand, that's the beauty of it. Whatever Jesus, and we know what He took on when He became man, He took on flesh. But He, in order to take on flesh, He did not have to sacrifice His deity. He can't sacrifice His deity. God cannot unbecome God. I don't even know if I said that right. God can never not be God. He can't stop being God. He cannot ever in somehow be less than what He is, because He never changes. And if He never changes, Brother John, and He's God and He's eternal, as God, He never changes. He can never be less than what He is. So when He became man, He never forfeited His deity. He never took His deity and threw it out the window and was now just a man. He took deity and robed it in flesh. Glory to God. He took deity and took on flesh and became man. And now He's going to express deity through His humanity. Hallelujah. But now He is man, and He's fully man. He's not just God in a man. He's not just God using a man. He has become amen. And God is now being manifest in the flesh and walking upon this earth. And as man, he deserves judgment. As man, he's going to be evaluated. As man, he must overcome sin. As man, he must overcome the tempter. As man, he must face the enemies that every man faces. And he must be able to face it in faith and confidence and live life as God wanted him to live it. And I'm telling you that God exalts him to the throne and gives him power because of what he did in flesh, not because of what he was before he became flesh. So that when God exalted Jesus, he exalted the God-man. But the emphasis was more on what he had done in humanity, because he died, because he gave his life a ransom. Father, love me, Jesus said, because I laid down my life for my friends. Because of what he did, Brother Michael, because of the life that he lived and the victory that he gave and the sacrifice that he made, then I'm telling you, God exalted that man. Oh, hallelujah. That one that old Caiaphas says, you know, I got you. I'm going to put the screws to you. You're going to look at that man again. You're going to see that man again, and that man's going to judge you. Right. Oh, hallelujah. Right. God has appointed a day at which he's going to judge us. Acts 17 mentions it. Notice it. Acts chapter 17. Let me get there. Hang with me. If we can stretch your brain a little bit, mine's being stretched more. So just hang with it. Stretch it a little bit. Verse 31, Acts 17. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness. By what? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. What did Peter say? That man that was approved among you by miracles, signs, and wonders. Now again, this is not saying he's not the God-man, but the emphasis is upon his humanity. Remember when we read the statements made about Jesus in the scripture, there are times some statements emphasizes humanity, some statements emphasizes deity. He's both. He's both. He's fully God. As God, he says, before Abraham won, I am. But as man, he says, I don't know the day he's coming. Only the Father knows when the Son's coming back. He says that as man. In his humanity, there are limitations. In his deity, there's no limitations. I don't know how that's possible. I don't know how it's possible for the wind to blow. I don't know how it's possible for the earth to orbit the sun. But I am not going to let my inability to comprehend it stop me from enjoying a sunrise and a sunset. Amen. And I am not going to let my inability to fully comprehend and fully explain every detail about the incarnation to stop me from enjoying the wonderful benefits and blessings that come from my God becoming a man and making me his son. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. So, the emphasis on Jesus ruling now is upon him as exalted man in his throne at the right hand of God above all principality and power. He is the man that's been exalted. I really don't think we realize, we should in Jesus Christ, the power that God gave Adam when he put him on this earth and he put everything under it. Every human being that walked upon the earth would have come from his loins. He was head of the human race. He gave it up. He blew it. He lost. And you think of the power. Let's just put it down. You see, we look at Adam and what a failure was. But if Adam had not sinned, you think. There's a power. If I can express it this way. There is power in purity. We have a hard time having someone judge us that is hypocritical. Don't let a drunk man talk to me about and tell me not to be a drunk. But let a sober man judge me. It has a lot more authority. When you have a pure life, your voice has authority. But when you ain't no better than anybody else, in that sense, when you're down in the ditch with him, I mean, if you're laying in a ditch with a man, he ain't no better than a blind leading the blind, and they're both going to fall in the ditch. You can't be down the ditch trying to get the man out of the ditch. You're going to have to be out of the ditch to get him out of the ditch, amen, and to help him out. My point is this. There is a power. In what kind of a power that Adam would have possessed, no sin, if he would have overcome that serpent, he would have realized his tactics and he would have said, no, I'm not giving into that. That man would have gained an integrity and he would have gained, some of them talk about God made Adam a holy man. He didn't make Adam a holy man. That's not true. He created Adam an innocent man. Adam will have to prove the kind of man that he is. Holiness is something that you are, but it's something that must be proven out in your deeds and what you are. And when you make decisions, when you prove what you are. And so God didn't make him a spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-filled man that was already a proven character. What he made him was an innocent man with a clean slate and gave him the resources to be the man that he needed to be. But that will have to prove out. Adam was created neither good or evil. He wasn't a sinful man. He wasn't a holy man. He wasn't a wicked man. He wasn't a good man. He was an innocent man. His life is before him. He's got a blank slate. What are you going to write on it, Adam? He wrote a bad record. He left a bad heritage. But had he written that slate like Jesus wrote his, Jesus comes into this life innocent and pure in that sense. But the Bible talks about him as a child, not knowing between good and evil. But quickly, he comes to the knowledge of good and evil. And Jesus made the right choices, wrote the slate clean. And when it's over, there's a power in sinlessness. Say what you want to, you and I don't possess it. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but you got to take your hats off to a man who lived it right, who did it right. If we're going to point to say anybody's worthy to rule, point to him. Right. Point to him. Right. He's worthy to be the head of the human race. He's worthy. I can bow the knee to a man who has done it right.
Yeah. Amen.
There's a nobility. The very worst of men in society recognize. Take your hat off to somebody who does it right.
That's right. Amen. Yes.
And Jesus did it right.
Yes, he did.
Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Yes, he did. And there's a power in that purity that he possesses and he rules as this man over humanity. What Adam could have had, Jesus has. We're going to talk more about that. I'm going to do some preaching about qualified to rule. Woo, hallelujah. God put this earth from the very beginning. He told man, he created man, and he put him there. And he said, have dominion. It's yours. Now, God never took that out of his own hands. He didn't say, it's yours, I give it to you, and I'm never going to touch it again. No, he answered to God, but that earth was under humanity. Ooh, glory. That's another sermon. It's connected, but we'll connect it later. Quickly here. During the tribulation, Revelation 1 and 4. Let's go to Revelation 1 and 4. Get the right space here, I think. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we're going to see this throne, this one that sits on the throne. Chapter 5 and verse 1. The seven spirits which are before his throne. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Let's go back to chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. He talks about in verse 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. But here's what he looked like. What's he tell us? Light. That's all we get. We don't get any form. We don't get any form, do we? All we get is this beautiful manifestation of light. The only form we get is we see down, and we get this for our sake, verse chapter 5. And he said, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. He talks about the book, and let's go down to verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Here is on the throne. This is the Father. Oneness. They don't like this verse. They just say, it's revelation and symbolic. Cop out. Cop out. It's revelation and symbolic, but many people take them right here. You got somebody on the throne, but there's really no image, except we see a hand. But all the rest we see is just light, rainbow-like light. And then there's the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? He takes the book from the one on the throne. He cannot be the one on the throne. He is taking the book from the one on the throne. You call that symbolic all you want to. I take it just like it is. You see, Trinitarianism has no problem with that. Unitarianism cannot explain it except to just chunk it in the ditch and say it's symbolic. Symbolic of what? Well, another story. Here we go. And so he comes. Point is this. There's one on the throne, and it's not Jesus. It's the Father's throne. But Jesus is the one bringing judgment. He takes the book. He unlooses the seals. The tribulation judgments that come on this earth come from Jesus. He is worthy to loose the seals, correct? All right, let's just look at a few more passages. Chapter 13 of Revelation. All through Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 6. Talked about the Antichrist. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I'm going to get down now to verse, I think I wrote something down wrong. I'm sorry. I was in the wrong place. I wrote something down wrong. That's not the verse I wanted. Forgive me. Chapter 6 is where I wanted to go. I didn't put a space between my semicolon over here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice there is a recognition of him on the throne, the one on the throne, and the Lamb, and they are distinguished. The Lamb, in this particular case, is not the one on the throne. There's the one on the throne and the Lamb, but the wrath comes from both of them. Hide us from the one on the throne. Hide us from the Lamb who is going to bring his wrath. Now, chapter 7 and verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. All throughout Revelations, we get this distinguishing between the throne, the one on the throne, and the Lamb who is before the throne. You can read chapter 9, verse 4 through 7. I'm not going to read that. But during the tribulation, the Lamb is distinguished from God who sits on the throne. We have Jesus talking about his throne and talking about the Father's throne. And then in Revelation, we have Jesus, who is the Lamb, distinguished from the one sitting on the throne. All right, quickly, let's go again. What are the throne is this? Christ is going to rule during tribulation. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 28. Are you with me? Say amen. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When's that going to happen? What did he tell us? When's it going to happen? What did the verse say? In the regeneration. What is the regeneration? It's all right if you don't get it right. Anybody want to stab at it? Anybody want to take a stab at it? All right. The millennial. It's the regeneration of Israel and the restoration of that nation, because the connection here, these are Israelites. All of the 12 apostles were Israelites. And you're going to judge Israel. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel in the regeneration. They understood that because, you see, that's what they've been looking for. That's been their whole hope. They want their nation restored. They want their nation regenerated. That's what it was. Can these bones live? When you, Ezekiel, what is that? 14 or 28? Which one is it? I forget. That's not right. Whatever chapter that is in Ezekiel, and he's got that valley of dry bones, and you got all those bones. He's prophesying of the bones. bones, and they all come together and stand up. And then he says, prophesy to the wind. What's that for? I know we preach a lot of revival messages, but that's a message to Israel. That speaks about Israel is the valley of dry bones. They as a nation are nothing but a bunch of scattered bones. And what's God going to do? He's going to bring them together, glory to God, make them a nation again, and then he's going to pour his spirit out upon them and give them life. And Israel is going to be a light and a lamp in this earth. And they are going to be, well, you can put it down where you want to, but when Jesus sits down and rules in this nation upon this earth, the city he chooses is not New York City. The city he chooses is not Moscow. It's not Beijing. It's not Dar es Salaam. Hallelujah. It's not London, England. No, it is Jerusalem. He is the Son of David, and he will sit on that throne. Glory to the Lamb of God. And the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes. I like that. New Testament rulers. Glory to God over an Old Testament promise. Hallelujah. And Israel is restored. That's the regeneration. So Jesus talks about this as the throne of his glory, because those 1,000 years are going to be a glorious reign. Amen. And it's his time as the exalted man. He's going to be a visible man in this earth. Here he is ruling as the exalted man. And I don't know how much more I can give you. If you guys can you take a little bit more? We get him one more time. Revelation 20. Let's see if we can. That throne is also called the throne of David. You can read it in Luke 1 and 32, Acts 2 and 30. Jesus is going to rule the throne of his glory, and it's called the throne of David. Revelation 20 and 11. I think I can wrap this up. Give me just a few minutes. Revelation 20 and 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven or the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'd like you to go back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to put that with something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's go down here to verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every mesh of flesh, every man. If you put man and flesh together, you get mesh. Did you get that? All right, that's what happens when you try to talk too fast. You get every flesh, every man, and that means a mesh. All right, we'll just shorten it and invent words here today. But we've got every man has got to give account to the God man. We talk about you're going to answer to God. Let me tell you, yes, you're going to answer to God, but you're going to answer to a man. You're going to answer to somebody who's walked where you've walked. You're not going to be able to say, well, you don't know what it's like to live on this earth. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be tempted of the devil. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be hated. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be alone. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be misjudged. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be misunderstood. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be tired. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, I was too tired. I couldn't live right, you know. I was too tired. I couldn't worship God. Oh, I just didn't feel good. That's why I spouted off and cursed at that man. I had a bad day. You got someone who can show you the nail prints in his hands, glory to God, and show you the nail scars in his feet. He's been tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. And he came to forgive your sin and give you power to live above it. You have spurned him and turned him away. Every man's going to appear before the God man. You and I, his tribune, the judgment seat, the tribune of Christ. That is, you're going to be called into his courtroom and give an account. Now, that judgment seat of Christ is for all the saints presently. We'll be at the rapture. It's let's just put it this way. It's at the resurrection, for the most part. When you're resurrected, you're going to appear before his judgment. Before you and I get to heaven in the rapture, after we get our glorified bodies, before we get there and experience the joys of Revelation 4 and 5, we're going to be judged by Christ. We're going to appear individually before him and get our rewards. How do you believe that? Because in Revelation chapter 4, they cast their crowns. In chapter 5, they cast their crowns at his feet. Well, how can they cast a crown at his feet if they haven't got it? So therefore, you had to get your crown before you get there. There's going to be a judgment. Well, Brother Woods, that's going to take a long time. We're talking about God here too, folks, all right? He who can resurrect your body and cause you to rise up without the help of an airplane, a rocket ship, or anything else, and just rise to meet him in the air. What's it to him to judge millions of people in a little bit of no time? He can take care of that. That's not a problem. Just leave the details to God, would you? You just get the principles down pat. He'll take care of the details. Don't worry about it. He's got it worked out. He'll deal with it. Point is this. But for all the sinners, when do they get judged? Resurrection day. Resurrection day. And they get resurrected at the great white throne. This is still the throne of Jesus. Remember, he's pointed today in which he would judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. Still, we're emphasizing his exalted humanity. He has been exalted as ruler and judge over the human race because this man deserves to judge every other man because he has been where they are and he succeeded where they failed.
Yes.
And to those who failed, he gave an opportunity, hallelujah, to live again. Oh, hallelujah.
Yes.
And to succeed because of him. Glory to the Lamb of God. So we got a double whammy if we don't fail when we have, if we fail when we receive, or after having Jesus Christ. Not only did we fail in the sense of our own being and putting our faith, we failed after he came and given himself for us to live in us. We failed. Got no excuse. Got no excuse. We can make it, church.
Right.
And so now, it's at this point that Jesus finishes it. And now death is cast into the lake of fire. And now he takes the kingdom. We don't read it here. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. He makes a new heaven, a new earth. And all we see is Jerusalem coming down. But there's something that happens in between Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21. He takes the kingdom. And he says, it's yours, Father. I've judged it. I've proved it. Here's the clean ones. Here's the true ones. Here's the faithful ones. Everybody else is confined to a lake of fire. Woo, glory to God. And the devil that deceived them is with them. Oh, my. And he is not going to be loosed anymore. I've defeated and destroyed death. It's all. Father, I've reigned for your glory. And I have produced a pure gem and pearl. Oh, hallelujah. I have produced a pearl and a kingdom and a people. I have produced a people who love you. I have produced a people who adore you. I have produced a people who imitate you. I have produced a people who love your son and therefore they love you. I have produced a people, Father, that you can be honored in and glorified by. These people want to serve you and glorify your name. Here's the kingdom. And now what's the Father do? Ephesians 1 and 10. And I can close. Ephesians 1 and 10. I know you've been waiting to hear that. Ephesians 1 and 10. This is what God says. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This gather together in one means to consume. It means to sum up. To sum up everything in one. And this is what the Father does. The Son takes the kingdom and he delivers it up to the Father. And the Father says then, now Son, I will honor you. Jesus honors the Father and the Father will now honor the Son. And now for all of eternity, there will not be two thrones visible. There will be one throne. And it'll be the throne of God and the Lamb who is the God-man. And he will sit on that throne in Jerusalem, the visible one ruling and reigning. And he is the Lamb and he is God. And you and I, forever and ever, there will only be one visible throne. There will be one visible manifestation of God on that throne, the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the glory of God lights the city. That's the Father. The glory of the Father lights the city. Manifest. You know, there, oh, hallelujah to God. I'm telling you right now, there are places everywhere I don't feel God. But there's times you feel God. I'm telling you, you don't have to see him, Brother John. You don't see him, but you feel him. Woo! I mean, his spirit is manifest, and you can tell. And it just, you say what you want to. I tell you what, a saint of God, you get in that kind of presence. Man, you ain't interested in sin. You ain't interested in temptation. You could give every black eye in the book to the devil. I mean, you could run through a troop and leap over a wall. Hallelujah. Because you just feel the glory and the power and the energy and the strength and the holiness and the purity of your God. The very atmosphere is charged with it. Woo, hallelujah. Oh, yeah. That's what it's going to be everywhere. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, all over. Glory. And you know what? And we'll go to Jerusalem and see the King who died for us. Behold the nail scars in his hand, and bow our heads and worship visibly the God-man who rules and reigns on the throne forever and ever. And who's going to be inside of me? The Holy Ghost dwelling and filling and teaching and illuminating. Woo, hallelujah. And the Son revealing and illuminating. The Father and Spirit will never be visible to us as persons because it's unnecessary. We'll have God filling us, we'll have God surrounding us, and we'll have God visible before us talking so that we can glorify him. Hallelujah. That is our God, the wonders and glories of the incarnation. God has become man, and Jesus came to reveal God, and forever and ever our God will always be visible to us in the person of Jesus Christ. One throne, one person on that throne, but surrounded by a triune God. Hallelujah. Surrounded by a triune God. The atmosphere charged, my innards full. Hallelujah. Oh, and we sang the song this morning. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. It's one thing to know him and believe him invisible. It's going to be another thing, Sister Gracie, when you lay eyes on him. Hallelujah. And when you can touch the feet and touch the hand. Oh, we talk about Jesus, hold my hand. But imagine the day when you really get the feeling of taking that flesh, that exalted, glorified, holy flesh of Jesus Christ, and laying hands on it. Praise the Lamb of God. That'll be shouting time. Hallelujah. What a glorious thing that my God becomes visible to me. Woo, hallelujah. And I worship him and glorify him forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. I do want to touch him. I do. Woo. Jacob said, I've seen God and lived. I've wrestled with God and lived to tell about it. I don't want to wrestle with him. I just want to embrace him. Hallelujah. Woo! Get my wrestling done here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. I just want to embrace him. Hallelujah. And see his glory. Hallelujah. Let us stand together. Praise the Lord. I got a little paper. I put that down in order in terms of the throne of God and of the Lamb. If you like those scriptures and a little summary showing that, you can have a copy of this, if you will, and review a little bit of that. But I just want you to know that we are Trinitarians, but we're not tritheist. And I want you to see, we can never get away from Jesus. He's our connection. He's the one that shows God to us. And we don't need, in that sense, we don't need the Holy Ghost to become flesh or the Father to become. It's unnecessary. Because the one who is fully God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Spirit, became flesh and dwelt among us and died for you and I. Would you praise him right now, Father?